Good morning. There's an awful lot going on in April. When I was putting together the events on the website, I was running out of space. Also, our bulletins for April are available online as well. Again, running out of space, there's so many things happening. We'll talk more about that Ministry to Muslims outreach starting in the next week or two because it's at the end of April. But this week coming up it's really all about remembering what Christ accomplished on the cross, which is kind of what we do every week, but also that he rose from the dead. He rose and there was an empty tomb because he was risen. And so I think that the thing we need to remember, even today, is that there's a message of Christ's gospel, his salvation for us, that we want to make sure always makes it into our sharing the word. And I'm very careful about that. Sometimes in a book like Ezekiel or Leviticus, you have to remember, you know, wait a minute, don't forget the gospel. But today's message in Leviticus and in chapter 24, for me, it's not that difficult to remember because there are some symbols that come up in the instructions for maintaining the tabernacle. In the book of Exodus, they were given the directions, the instructions to construct a portable temple called the tabernacle. Part of that included certain pieces of furniture, and we talked at length about them. But two of the articles of furniture that we're going to talk about, or at least indirectly talk about today, was the table of showbread, which was in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Only the Ark of the Covenant was in there. But you had the table of showbread, and then you also had the golden lampstand and the altar of incense. Now, we're not talking about the altar of incense today. But those other two articles of furniture come into focus, come into view as we begin to talk about what's necessary to maintain these articles of furniture. That is, the table of showbread, by virtue of the fact that it was a table, needed to have something placed on the table. And the lampstand, being a lamp, needed to have oil, and it needed to be lit, and the wicks needed to be trimmed. So there's maintenance, if you will, involved with the tabernacle. And some of it was the sacrifices that took place outside, at the brazen altar, outside the tabernacle. There was an incense altar. And then we talked about this in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant. But in general, the daily maintenance or weekly maintenance associated with the tabernacle were the sacrifices outside, but within it was to trim the wicks, to make sure there was oil on the lamps, and also to make sure that there was bread on the table of showbread or the table of the presence. So that's what we're going to talk about firstly, and then we're going to see that there was a situation that came up related to someone who is blaspheming the name of God. And in all these things that we're going to deal with in this chapter today, I want you to highlight three things. We're going to see that Christ, he himself said, I am the light of the world. Amen. He also said, I am the bread of life. And he also communicated to us that he is the righteous judge. Amen. So as we look at the scripture today, we're going to learn more about the nature of Christ. But those are the three things that we're going to take away in the application of the scripture. Yes, we're studying Leviticus. Yes, it can be cumbersome. Yes, it's sort of technical. But every portion of scripture in some way, shape, or form, I believe, points to Jesus. For Jesus said, you search the scriptures. He said this to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Then he went on to say, but they are that which testify of me. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, this time of worship together. We thank you for the upcoming events, the Good Friday service, the services, the Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday service, the outreach, the different fellowships throughout the month. And we pray your blessing on them. We don't want to just put things on our calendar. We want them to be opportunities to grow closer to you. For everyone here, we thank you for our church family, and that is what we are, a church family. We thank you for the children's ministry. Having gone back there just to get a cup of coffee, that place is, there's a whole church back there of children, every room packed to the gills. And I just want to thank you for the work you're doing among our children. I want to thank you that we're a church of young families. That's not true for a lot of churches. So many of the churches I know of and speak to, they're just dying off. Like within 15, 20 years, their whole congregation will be in the presence of the Lord. We got a long way to go because there's so many young people. But we pray that all of those young people that they would give their hearts to you, and that this morning's service and the time back there in Sunday school would be beneficial and powerful and effective in causing them to give their hearts to you. That in a couple of years, a couple of decades, they'll be in here and then their children will be next door. We pray that you would do that work should you tarry. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So these are about rules for worship. We started last week looking at chapter 23. We looked at all of the specific instructions related to the sacred assemblies, the feasts, and much of that was prophetic, somewhat technical, but interesting. Now we get to this, what seems to be boring stuff. You know, my dad used to be very big on the maintenance of vehicles. He was obsessed with it. You know, the oil changes, the tune-ups, and back then we used to do all that stuff ourselves. I even had one of those guns where you would, you know, lube the front end, and my dad taught me how to do all those things. Not because we couldn't afford to get it done at the garage, but because it was important to know how to maintain your vehicle. And, you know, you all know if you don't take care of your car, it won't take care of you. You don't take care of your body, it won't take care of you. You got to maintain everything in life, your home, right? Your home, the things at home, it requires maintenance. Now that's the situation here, and we begin by looking in verse 1 of chapter 24. The Lord said to Moses, in the book of Leviticus, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. Outside the curtain of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. You see that word? Continually. You never stop maintaining systems, heating systems. This last winter, I was in constant maintenance mode, watching the dial, watching the gauge, making sure the pressure wasn't too high or too low, making sure the temperatures on my aquastat were just right. Why did I do that? Because I want the system to work. It requires continual maintenance. If you are looking to purchase a home and you don't like to do continual maintenance, rent. Anyone who's become a homeowner knows you will spend the rest of your life living in that home maintaining things. So here they are in the tabernacle. And yes, God has done the work. Yes, there's a wonderful work. I mean, they do have to do the sacrifices. That's the part we focus in on in the book of Leviticus. We don't tend to think about all that maintenance that needs to be done. But there's a maintenance associated with the lamp. Now let's talk about the lampstand. Because when we looked at this in the book of Exodus, we saw that they were to make a lampstand, and it's a menorah. You know, it has the branches coming off the center. You have the seven candlesticks or seven branches of that one menorah. And as you're looking at that, you realize it was made of beaten gold. It wasn't cast, it was beaten gold, number one. And it was made completely of gold, and it was filled with olive oil, and its sole purpose was to light the inside of the tabernacle. So it was functional, but it also was beautiful. And so much of life is like that. You know, if you go through life, there's things that you just got to do, but they can be beautiful things. Functional and beautiful. I think so much of ministry is like that. Functional, going downstairs, making sure bagels are cut. Right, Josie? She was down there cutting bagels today. You know, making sure we have milk. Right, Philly? Making sure the coffee pots are on and that we have the water in the coffee pot. It's very functional. But you know what's beautiful? When everyone comes down for fellowship and enjoys each other's company and everything just flows, functional and beautiful. I have found that all the mundane, task-oriented things related to ministry and to life, to raising a family, to owning a home, can be functional, are functional, but they also can be beautiful. Don't approach things in life that need to be done as, oh, I got to change the oil again. You know, I look forward to my oil changes in my car. Now, I don't do them myself anymore. I go down to the dealership. I make a day of it. They have an espresso machine. I sit down in the lounge. You know, I go down there. I talk to people. I make a thing of it. I make a day of it. I come back to the church. I get things done around here. So when I schedule that, rather than thinking, oh, I got to do this again, I try to make it a good thing. I'm trying to communicate light. Life is filled with these mundane, task-oriented things. If every time you got to change a tire or, you know, upload an app or do something that's maintenance-oriented, if you take it as a chore, then it is going to be a chore. But if you look for opportunities, especially in ministry, the things that need to get done, vacuuming a carpet, you know, going over to the Sunday school, making sure things are set there, just you got to focus on why you're doing these things. Why were they making sure that there was oil in the lamp? Why were they trimming the wicks? Because they were looking to bring light into the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, so that the things that God had called them to do could be done. There was a beautiful yet functional aspect of ministry that I'm going to tell you a little secret as a pastor. 99% is functional. The rest is spiritual. So much of what we do, the work, it's really just those kinds of things. And if you're going to get burned out because, oh, you got to do this. Hey, listen, I go to Costco. I pick up plates. I napkins. Things need to get done. I'm just going through this so you understand. There's nothing super spiritual about that. There's nothing spiritual, but there is in the outcome. And so you trim a lamp, big deal. You make sure there's oil in the lamp, okay. But look at the result of doing that. So when you guys, when you work hard for others or for your family, or you put things together for a fellowship, you know, a regen on a Friday night over at Sal and Sharon's house, or a prayer breakfast like yesterday morning. There's so much work involved in that, but then that functional becomes beautiful. But you know, there is a spiritual element to this teaching as well, because we talked about this in the book of Exodus, and it was this, that the lampstand represents the Holy Spirit in so many ways, because the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And oil is a type of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures as well. You know, oil, the anointing of the Spirit. So it points to the Spirit. But we know that Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. So when Christ then says in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world, it's not as if he's saying, well, the Spirit is the light, I'm not the light. He's one with the Spirit, he's one with the Father. And so his nature of being the light of the world is highlighted in John's Gospel and in chapter 6 when he says, I am the light, In chapter 8, when he says, I am the light of the world, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? Let's take a few minutes today to talk about what he meant when he said those words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 12 of John 8. Well, the lampstand brings light to the tabernacle. It represents the Holy Spirit, but Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, is the light of the world. When he came into the world, he brought light into the world. Men were in darkness. John talks about this in the beginning of his gospel. So let's talk practically about light, not scientifically today, because if I do that, I'm going to lose some of you and I'm going to nerd out on it and everything else. I just think what we need to do is talk about what is light. Well, look around. There's light. Now, light isn't in those lamps, but light is emanating from it. It gives us the ability to see. It gives us the ability to read and to learn. It enlightens us. And what we're talking about here is the power of Christ in our lives through the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts with the truth. Right? We don't have to walk in darkness. We know the truth. What is the truth? Christ came into the world to save sinners. So when he said, I am the light of the world, and I love the I am statements of Christ, especially in the book of John. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light. He's not saying, I will bring you light. He's not saying the Spirit is the light and I'm not. He's saying, I am, which is really what God says when he says Jehovah. I am that I am the light. So are you living in darkness? Well, John goes on about this in his first epistle when he talks about, you know, if you claim to live in the light, but you live in darkness, you lie. The truth isn't in you. You're living in sin. You're in darkness. And, you know, we all need to be challenged because we all have darkness. That is, there are areas of our life that we're wrestling with, trying to put aside. Let's call that darkness, the world, the things of the world. But when Christ comes into your life as the light of the world, he's not lightening or enlightening the world. He's enlightening the truth in the world, the truth of God. And if you're not enlightened, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That is, you don't know Christ. Then you're living in darkness. And what fellowship can light have with darkness? All of this is a summary and a synopsis of so many of the things taught in the New Testament. But we get to this example of trimming the wicks and you know, the lamps, and we realize practically and functionally there was a purpose, but it does point us to the necessity of illumination, the necessity of having Christ enlighten us with the truth. Thy word is a lamp, right? A light unto my path, a lamp for my feet, David said. So when we talk about Christ, we talk about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. But in the meantime, he's the light of the world. And all those that serve him, all those that know him, all those that love him and seek him in his word are enlightened. Are you enlightened? Say amen. So that's the thing, the light of the world. Don't make it more complicated than it is. If you go into a dark room and the light is off, you can't see. You turn on the light and you can see. It just gives you the ability to see things as they really are. But that's the relationship with Christ. And I think it's prefigured here in the lampstand. But notice, remember the functional maintenance. It doesn't just happen because you want it to. Like, for example, if you go into a dark room and you say, well, why is it so dark in here? And you don't reach over and turn on the light. Whose fault is that? There's a maintenance involved with this lampstand. You know, as we see, they had to make sure they had the oil. They needed oil for the lamps. They needed to trim the wicks. They needed to notice, it says, the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually. Now, does that mean that Christ has to continue to do the work of enlightening us? No, it means that we need to continually allow ourselves to be enlightened in Christ's presence. You're not going to come to church, get baptized, go home, spend the rest of your life apart from Christ in the church and say, well, I'm a Christian. There's a functional yet beautiful aspect of our walk with Christ, growing in him, staying in the word, learning, growing, fellowship, serving. So I'm getting to that maintenance part of your relationship with God now. You know Christ. He is the light of your life. He is the light of the world. But you still need to maintain that relationship with him. And so continue to, if you will, metaphorically speaking, make sure there's oil in the lamp. How do we do that? Well, make sure that God is continually filling, that you're stepping before God and asking for his Holy Spirit in your life to fill you, that you might shine as well. I think of that little song we used to sing in Sunday school, right? Put oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Or let my light, this little light of mine, let it shine, let it shine. So there is an aspect of reflecting the glory of Christ, trimming the wicks, making sure you're where you're supposed to be. That's on you. That's not me. As the pastor, that's not my job. That's your job. Trim the wicks. Make sure the oil's in the lamp. That's your responsibility, continual maintenance in your relationship with God. You don't need to make that relationship happen. He's done that. You need to make sure you allow Christ to continually work in and through your life and not get in the way or live in darkness that light might not shine through. I think we understand that analogy, and I think it's helpful to remember that truth. So we notice it says here, related to the Israelites, they were supposed to tend the lamps, which is trim the wicks, you know, also make sure that there's oil in the lamp. Now we get to the next section here. In verse 5 of Leviticus 24, and I'm grateful that we understand that there's a part that we play in allowing God to work in our hearts, that there's a surrender of our will. So back to that, just to leave this last point, because we'll get to the next section here, you know, olive oil and continually burning. Spirit, continual maintenance. That is continually appropriating the grace of God in your life through prayer, service, worship, fellowship, and the study of the word. Okay, let's move on. Now, we get to verse 5. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf, and set them in two rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly. It's interesting, regularly. Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant, it belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is the most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. So we had that first analogy of the lamp, and it's sort of continually. Now we get to the bread of the presence, or the table of the showbread, and the adverb there is regularly. Not continually, regularly. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about this for a minute. This is simply the Lord giving them instructions regarding the bread of the presence, or the showbread. The priests must bake 12 loaves of bread each week and place them on the table. And these loaves provided bread for the priests while they served in the tabernacle. It's very simple. It's very functional. But again, very beautiful. There were 12 loaves representing each of the tribes of Israel. It was for the people of God. It's the bread that they need to sustain themselves. Like they need the light to work, they need the bread to work as well. It's a functional need. Again, functional yet beautiful, because it points to Christ, who said, "I am the bread of life." Amen. Now, in our lives, we recognize that Christ is the bread, right? We understand that. But notice there's a part for us to play, and that's to regularly eat of that bread. Now, if you don't eat regularly, all right, that is, if you're on some kind of a weird diet — I'm not a big fan of weird diets. There's lots of them. Some of them might even work for a while. But here's my problem with anything that's not regular. Eventually, you can't sustain it. There's things that need to be done regularly, right? So like sleeping, eating, exercise. There are things that you need to do, and the more regular you are, the more regular you'll be. The more regular you are, the more things will function the way they're supposed to be. So if you've got these like, I'm doing this intermittent fasting. Now, what I look at it as intermittent fasting is simply not eating between meals. That's what I — but if you're going days or you know, you're skipping whole meals, generally that's unhealthy. Most people will tell you that. Better you maintain what you eat, right, than not eat. Some people don't eat properly and they get sick, and you know, your body's constantly fighting the toxicity of our environment and our lives. And listen, I mean, you know, there's always cell structures that are being bombarded with neutrinos and all kinds of cancer-causing things in our environment and in our food and our water. And if you don't maintain your body, your body can't deal with that. And so you might succumb to some of those things because you're not regular in your nutrition. So I see not only continually as important to in our lives, but regular. All right? Continually means you're constantly doing what you need to do. But regular means you're doing it often. Consistently. You know, so much of what we do in life requires consistency. Whether you're training in athletics, you know, I mean, if you go once a week to the gym and you work out for 6 hours, you're not really training. That's just kind of once a week you're going to the gym. Maybe you hang out, you feel good, you wear your favorite outfit. You know, that's not the same thing as a half an hour every day. That's regular, and that has more of an impact. This is true in athletics. This is true in music. This is true in anything you study. That regular approach is far more effective than cramming. Like if you're studying for a test, you're not going to learn. You may remember, but you're not going to learn unless you're regularly applying yourself. So here's what I want to say about this. The bread represents Christ. And we'll get to the spiritual aspect in a minute, but it also represents the Word of God. You've got to regularly, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, because no one can sustain a relationship with Christ on once in a while having a relationship with Christ. Yes, it's continual in your own personal life, but what you need to do to grow closer to Christ and to know Him better and to grow in the study of His Word is to regularly read the Word, regularly fellowship and worship. So this is why we have a midweek service. And by the way, I've been really encouraged, just to be honest. Our midweek services have been very well attended these last number of years, but especially over the last couple of months. Many of you are coming out to study it's a different environment. It's a little bit more academic, but it's pretty much what we do on Sundays, just a little different. And there's a few less people, but overall, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel now, and wow, we're learning some great things. We had been through Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah, books that you may not always get to. You know, and here we are in Leviticus on a Sunday. So I spent a little time in the Old Testament. But this regular approach is what will cause you to be stable. Have you ever met anyone who's manic? Maybe you yourself are a little bit. Like, you know, I know what happens to me if I get stressed out and I haven't eaten. It's like, manic, and then I eat and I take a nap. And there's a place for fasting, but in general, that's unhealthy. In general, if you regularly live that way, you're up and down, 1 minute you're, oh, let's do this, and the other minute you're sleeping, that's not healthy. So as we approach God, as we serve Him, as we serve others, as we grow in the Word and we come to Bible study, you show me the person who for like a couple years consistently, regularly shows up to midweek service or Sunday service, I'm going to show you somebody who's a disciple of Christ. I'm going to show you somebody who is not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, who isn't freaking out just because there's a war going on in the Middle East. But you show me somebody who occasionally reads the Bible or watches a YouTube video. Please don't do that. Sometimes I see these things. I'm like, God help the person that listens to this person. Some of it's AI. It's not even true. Some of it's just someone's spin on it. You know, I mean, yeah, there's good stuff out there, but this is the good stuff. God's word. So regular, just be regular. Okay. So that's the application and that's the focus today, but also it points to Christ. I think we see that. Now in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus, not only did he say in chapter 8, I am the light of the world, he said, I am the bread of life. And in verse 35, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So you could read the whole section, but essentially he's speaking to people about belief and growing in him and coming to know him. And when your body is hungry, when your body is thirsty, your body is in distress. It might be minor distress, but you're in distress. Your body is sending signals to your brain. I need to eat. I need to drink. I'm dehydrated. You have to follow those signals. When you have a pain signal, your body's saying, take your hand off the stove. Your body, God programmed our bodies to speak to us, to tell us what we need. So as we look at the bread of life being Christ, the scripture is telling us we need Christ on a regular and continual basis in our lives, or we will be hungry. We will be thirsty. But Jesus said, if anyone hungers or thirsts, let him come to me. Right? Let him come to me if you're burdened, if you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. We talked about that as well. I'll give you rest. All that we need. We need rest. We need our food. We need our drink. We need water. We need all the things we need. That's the point. Christ is what we need. Amen. Not only the light of the world, but the bread of life. So if you want to be alive, you have to eat. You have to drink. You have to rest. You have to take care of yourself. But if you want to be alive spiritually, you need Christ, who is the bread of life. And just the way you eat, just the way you drink, you need to come to Christ for what you need. For what you need. Now, it's one thing to be enlightened by Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to be filled and fed by the Word of God through the power of the Spirit. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So he's going to meet the way that we allow ourselves to eat and to drink and to have our physical needs met. Christ meets our spiritual needs. That's what I'm saying. He not only enlightens us with the truth, he meets our needs physically, of course, through the processes he designed our body for, but spiritually, like that, the bread of life. Christ said, I am the bread of life. He fills our spiritual life as well. So if you're feeling spiritually hungry, thirsty, dry, if you don't really have what you need, you're stressed out all the time, you're not regularly availing yourself of what we know is the spiritual food. Now Christ likened himself to the bread that came down from heaven. Now, what was the bread that came down from heaven? It was the manna. And the manna was God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness. And he's saying, I'm like that bread. He wouldn't say, I am the bread in the sense that I'm bread. No, but I am like that bread provided for your needs in the wilderness, and I provided it. I have also provided for you myself that you might have all that you need and all your needs be met. So I'm speaking to the person who might feel empty, hungry, thirsty, unenlightened today. And I'm essentially telling you that this maintenance that we talked about, you know, you need to pay attention to this spiritually, There's spiritual maintenance in your life you need to avail yourself of. Now, you don't need to do the work. God will do the work. But you need to avail yourself to the work of God that you might be enlightened and that you might be filled and that your needs may be met, the bread of life, who is Christ. It provided for the needs of the priests, both of these things, the light and the bread. So this week, as we meditate leading up to Good Friday and also Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to encourage you, those two things especially for us as Christians, in this week, ask the Lord to show you, how can I more continually allow Christ to enlighten me going forward? How can I more regularly allow Christ to meet my needs and fill my life and take away that hunger and thirst? If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's a good thing, but Christ will give us that very thing. So I have just shared with you the things that the Lord has shared with me from this scripture. I know that in Leviticus, it's not per se talking about Christ, but it is. They're that which testify of him, because he chose those symbols of light and bread to speak about himself in relationship to our relationship with him. Okay, I think we got the memo. Let's move on now to the last piece of what we want to talk about today, which is equally as important, yet maybe not as encouraging. Because this is part of the truth of the gospel as well, and that he is the righteous judge. He is not only the light of the world, he's not only the bread of life, he's the righteous judge. And so there are things in our world and in our life that need to be judged, and Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We don't like to think about that or talk about that. And of course, in Christ, we don't have to worry. We don't live in darkness because we've been enlightened. We are not. We have the life of Christ because of the bread of life. He is the bread. But for those that don't, for those that blaspheme God, now this leads into our outreach at the end of this next month, because we're going to be ministering or training to minister to and also ministering to. Because as a part of this conference that runs from Wednesday to Sunday, there's a park outreach, there's a campus outreach, there's a mosque tour, and there's training in the morning and conferences in the evening. But all of this focuses in on reaching, and I say this not to be critical and not to hurt anyone's feelings, but Muslims blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. All right, they're blasphemers. Because of the things they say about God and how they twist and change his word. Now, I would also say that all of my interactions with Muslim people throughout my entire life have been good. Some of the most wonderful people I've ever met. Lovely people. Actually, in many ways, nicer than most Christians. Seriously. Wonderful people. I have no misgivings about saying that. However, if someone really truly holds to the tenets of the Muslim or Islamic faith, then they are blaspheming God because they say he's not God. They place Muhammad above Jesus Christ. They call God Allah, which in and of itself just means God. That's okay. Allah is not a bad word to use to describe God. But by Allah, they mean a God who's capricious and cruel, who encourages people to do things that are against God's word, to hate, to kill, by the sword? Oh, yeah, but they don't mean it. Well, you know what? I kind of take people on what they say. If Christians say, Jesus has called us to love our enemies, Jesus has called us to love people and to serve people, I believe that's the Christian doctrine. Would you agree? Amen? But if Islam says that people have to convert to Islam or die, and they preach death to their enemies, and they abuse women, and you know what? I kind of take them on their word. And again, not all Muslims live that way or think that way, but I'm just saying the teachings of the Quran are blasphemy. I'm not going to go on and on about it, but they are. So the purpose of this outreach is that we might be able to reach the blasphemers in this world, not just Muslims, but all those that blaspheme the name of Christ, with the gospel, that they might be enlightened by the light of the world, and they might feed on Jesus Christ, the bread of life. But if they don't, what happens? Well, that's what we get to as far as Christ being the righteous judge. And you will not be motivated to share the truth of the light and the bread unless you understand the consequences. So we are given the example of a blasphemer. And there are many blasphemers in life and throughout the world. But this is one particular case we read about in verses 10 through 12. And this has to do with criminal punishment, but it also has to do with dealing with blasphemy. So we read in verse 10, "Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite." That's not a big deal. That's pretty normal. But here's what happened. "The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name," that is the name of God, "with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite, and they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them." They took this very seriously. A man had gotten into a fight. You know how it is when you get into a fight, even verbally. Before you know it, words are coming out of your mouth, you know? I want to encourage you, because I spend a lot of time around people that aren't Christians, intentionally so, because I truly want to reach them with the light, Christ who is the light and the bread. But sometimes I have to endure language that I'm not a big fan of. And I'm trying lovingly to communicate with people when they use that language, that is offensive not only to me, but just in general, right? So it's okay to confront people when they blaspheme the name of God as well. So if they use the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, as a curse or to blaspheme his name, or they say God and then they use like the Hoover, you know. So I don't want to say it, you know, if they those things are a little bit different than a four-letter word we may find offensive. Both are awful, and I'd prefer not to be exposed to either. But if I had a choice, I'd rather hear some salty language than hear the name of God blasphemed. This guy, who knows what he said, but whatever he said, it offended people, but it offended God. And the people took it so seriously, they said, we can't have this. So they put him in custody because now they said, well, Moses, what are we supposed to do with this guy? He blasphemed God. He blasphemed God. Now, aren't we glad that when we blaspheme God inadvertently or someone around us does so, that they're not thrown in jail? I don't necessarily want to live under the Taliban or under the mullahs of Iran. But I do know that we need to take this a little bit more seriously, though lovingly, when we're contending and dealing with blasphemers. And listen, you can be a really nice person, but if you use the name of God in vain, you're breaking not only a commandment, you're breaking God's heart. And you are blaspheming the name of God. And I suggest that as Christians, we should never, ever be seen or heard doing such a thing. But this man was. And so Moses recorded a particular incident that took place in the camp of Israel. The son of Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite, blasphemed the name of God. And so the people sought the will of the Lord to know, how do you punish this guy? What is the punishment for blaspheming the name of God? Do you remember in the scripture when Jesus talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, who is God, and how that's a sin that can't be forgiven? And the reason for that is if you blaspheme the name of God, you are not saved. You have not submitted yourself to God. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. If you repent of that, of course, you can be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the reason that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the blaspheming God can't be forgiven is if you are blaspheming God, you're not looking or asking for forgiveness, and you won't be forgiven because you have not confessed your sin. It's the unpardonable sin. It's the sin that can't be forgiven. What is that sin? The sin you don't ask for forgiveness for. So if someone doesn't want to be forgiven, God doesn't force forgiveness on them. I read an article just yesterday. There is this movement in the church that seeks to minimize eternal consequences. I think even, and I'm so surprised by this, that Kirk Cameron is now starting to embrace this concept of, you know, there really isn't an eternal hell. It's sort of oblivion. I know years ago, a man by the name of Rob Bell embraced that. And there's no hell, basically. There's no hell. You just, if you don't know Christ, God is so loving, he would never allow anyone to suffer hell for eternity. What Bible are they reading? Jesus talked about hell a lot, an awful lot. Why? Because it's serious business. It's a very clear tenet of our faith. It's a pillar of our faith that those that perish apart from Christ suffer in eternal torment. I was watching a video, I was watching an older video of John MacArthur talking about this, and he was so straightforward it made me nervous. I don't think you have to pull punches to be clear. Listen, reject Christ, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will spend an eternity in hell apart from Christ for all eternity. Do I like that truth? No, I prefer that false teaching in my spirit. Like, I would prefer that everything's great, you know, everyone dies and, you know, everyone goes to a happy place and couldn't be better. I mean, in my flesh, I would love that message. But that's not the truth. We know the truth. The truth is that Christ came and died to save sinners. So let me ask you a very logical question. If there's another way to be saved, eternal torment, why did Christ come to die on the cross? No further questions, Your Honor. I mean, it's very simple. I think people try to make things palatable and they make things disgusting and sickening. And I don't know why that is, but that is the way it is. And so you have this situation, a blasphemer who needs to be punished because he has blasphemed God. Oh, but Pastor Tim, God is merciful. Yes, he is. Is he compassionate? Yes. You have no idea. Did this guy even repent? Doesn't seem like it. His father's an Egyptian. More than likely, he doesn't know anything about God. Clearly, he doesn't care because he cursed God. And he's going to be made an example of because he's a blasphemer. And this isn't done in a way where, well, I'm going to get even with this guy. This is the law of justice. And the day will come where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you haven't willingly submitted to God, you'll submit anyway, only to be sent to hell for all eternity. Now have a nice day. No, I understand. Nobody wants to say that. You didn't come here to hear that. I don't enjoy having to say that. But it's still true. Amen. And it's why we're here and why we look to Christ as the light of the world and the bread of life. You can't have one without the other. Either he's the Savior or why did he die? So keep that in mind this week as well as we think about Christ, the light of the world and the bread of life. Like, why did he die? Why is there a Good Friday? Well, because there were consequences for sin. The wages of sin is what? Death, and it's eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So it doesn't make any sense. There is no gospel or good news without the truth of the bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That truth that he came, he died, he rose again, and he's coming again. What to do? What? To judge the living and the dead. And so here we have this circumstance, and it points to the truth of the gospel that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. And we needed a Savior. And so, let's go further here. Now the Lord gives instructions regarding the punishment for blasphemy. And that's what I'm telling you. The punishment for blasphemy is death in every circumstance, whether in this life or the next. It's death. And as I was talking about, you know, this movement, I one of the articles that I read, if you can believe it, were certain Catholic priests, even the Pope, suggesting that Judas, are you ready for this? You ready for this? That Judas was forgiven for his sin after he killed himself. I'm surprised at Catholics for that because they're usually pretty strict on suicide being like the unpardonable sin, which I don't necessarily believe it is. I'm not saying that. Blasphemy is, but not suicide. Sometimes people have mental issues and they take their own life. I don't think that's the unpardonable sin. But many Catholics do. But there are some within the Catholic movement who are now saying, well, you know, Judas was really pretty much just doing what God wanted him to do anyway. And after he was so repentant that he took his own life and therefore God forgave him. I don't know. What I read in the Bible said, Jesus' own words, that it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. That he's the son of perdition. And that is, there are only two people in the Bible that are described in that way, Judas and the Antichrist. Are we going to find out now Satan can be saved as well? I'm getting a little tired of this nonsense. But let's move on. So here's what we read, verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp, and all those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head. That is, they're to testify to what they heard. And the entire assembly is to stone him, put him to death. This is not a pleasant way to die. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Now, that was true for them under their government. That was the punishment for blasphemy. Murder as well, but the punishment for blasphemy. Okay, fine. But let's take that a step further. The eternal punishment for blasphemy is the same. It's just, you know, you suffer death in this life for blaspheming the name of God. In the next life, you suffer eternal death for blaspheming the name of God. Blasphemy is an unforgivable offense. Unless, of course, you ask for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, because I blasphemed God before I came to Christ. But if you persist, if you maintain that position of blasphemy and never repent, of course you can't be forgiven. Of course it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. How could you be forgiven if you haven't repented of blaspheming the name of God? Well, clearly he did not, and even if he did, it didn't matter. He was going to die, because that was the crime and the punishment for the crime. So those that could testify against him were to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly of Israel was to stone him to death, because the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning without exception. And this is what I'm saying to you. If you reject the light of life, or the light of the world, and the bread of life, death is the punishment for sin. And the Lord gave instructions regarding the punishment for several other crimes as well. Several other crimes. Look at verse 17. We're told, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. And if anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he too is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. You are to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. And then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. So I want to talk a little bit about the instructions here for this punishment of other crimes. We talked about blasphemy already. Killing a person was a crime punishable by death. It's a capital crime. Now, there are variances in the law, in our law, depending on the circumstances, whether it's manslaughter or second-degree or first-degree murder. But in general, nowadays in most states, maybe not at the federal level, but in most states, you almost have to be a serial killer to get the death penalty. And even then, there's some group of people who will show up with signs telling us that you deserve to live. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly that killing a person was a crime punishable by death. I do understand that there's a difference between vehicular manslaughter and even second-degree murder and first-degree murder and mass murder, and a difference between the kind of murder that is a serial killer. I mean, there's differences, but let's get back to this. Killing someone was a crime punishable by death. And the law does allow, and we'll get to some of this in the book of Deuteronomy as well, where the law was varied based on the crime, the punishment fit the crime. And that's essentially what we're being told here. Also, killing someone's animal, animals were like, they needed their animals to survive. So if someone killed your animal, intentionally or otherwise, you were to make full restitution. So you harmed my cow, I get a cow from you. It's that simple. And the punishment for personal injury was to be fair and just. Personal injury is a reality of life. People get hurt, things happen, whether it's intentional or otherwise. And the original intention, I want you to hear me, the original intention of these words was to limit the retaliation of the injured party. So someone injures your eye. What are you allowed to get away with? You're allowed to injure their eye. Not both their eyes, not their ear, not their arm. And so an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it's not coming at it in the sense of like, well, now I have to take out your eye because you took out mine. It's no. You can get away with one, but not two. Don't respond above and beyond what's just and fair and right. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So you're doing something, someone knocks out your tooth. Well, you have the right under the law to retaliate. You don't have to, but if you retaliate, you can only knock out a tooth. You can't take out like his jaw. Are you with me? That's the point of the law, to limit that retaliation. Now, that changes the spin on things when Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I say, What? You don't have to retaliate like that. Be forgiving, be loving. You don't have to do those things. Forgive others, love others. Right? Those that despitefully use you, those that would take advantage of you. Now, I don't have time to go through the whole of the gospel, but Jesus, when he took these words, he says, you've heard it said, but I say, love your neighbor as yourself. I say. Now, he's not undoing the law. He's saying you have a choice not to retaliate. You have a right to retaliate, but you have a choice not to. That's, I guess, what we're getting to. So the punishment for personal injury was supposed to be fair and just, and the original intention was to limit the retaliation of the injured party. You can't just like kill someone because they knocked your tooth out. Jesus taught us, though, to show mercy and lovingly refuse retaliation. You know, if we do look at Matthew's gospel, and I kind of summarized it, but if I read it for you, Jesus said it this way. You have heard that it was said, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That is, don't retaliate. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles and give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And he goes on to say, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he goes on to say, I tell you, love your enemy. So he's turning things around. He's saying, look, you know, the law does say you have this right, but choose to do something other than that. Choose to be loving as God is loving to us. So I love that because Jesus kind of makes it clear. And there were requirements for them to, like, if a Roman soldier came along and said, I need you to carry my stuff a mile, they were legally allowed to do that. And he's saying, well, do it for 2 miles. Like, go above and beyond. Like, use it as an opportunity to show love. So instead of knocking someone's tooth out, choose not to respond. That's what really turning the other cheek means. It doesn't mean saying, oh, great, that was a great shot. Here, take another. That's just stupid, right? That doesn't make any sense. No one would do that. No one would realistically do that. Christ allowed himself to be abused for a purpose. It was our salvation. But I don't believe that Christ is asking us to be crucified on the cross for our sins. I think he did that, right? So what it is that we need to focus in on here as it relates to this punishment and what happened to this man, he suffered because he chose to blaspheme God and wouldn't experience all that God had for him. Lived in darkness and in hunger and in spiritual thirst. But there are things that happen in this life, and when they happen to us, when we find ourselves the victim, it would be better for us to, like Christ, turn the other cheek, look the other way, not get involved, not retaliate. And of course, in the book of Romans, we're told, Paul teaches, right? Judgment is mine. Justice is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Do not take revenge, but make room for God's wrath. So here's how we live our lives. Looking to Christ as the light of the world, the bread of life. And when we're dealing with blasphemers, making them understand that their blasphemy will bring death in this life and in the next. And also understanding that when we are the victim of someone's actions, we have an opportunity to show love and grace and forgiveness and not retaliate and allow God to judge the situation. Tell me, did we see Christ in this passage this morning? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are grateful because you are truly in all the Scripture. So much of you, even in this seemingly functional, technical portion of Scripture, it might be boring to us, but in the end we realize, here you are, showing us all that you are to us and all that you call us to be in the world, and the consequences of sin, which you've spared us from, which you've saved us from, through your great love, through your death on the cross and your resurrection from the tomb, and your promise to come again. And so in this week of meditation leading up to our Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday services, may that be our meditation. You are the light of the world. You are the bread of life. And you've saved us from the fate, the eternal fate, the eternal punishment of the blasphemer. And you've given us your love for mankind. It gives us the ability to choose not to retaliate, even when we're offended, right, and we have the right, make us more like you. I guess that's the prayer today, Lord. Make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.